Here we go. Last book of the Bible. Book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend 7 Sundays talking about the readings because we're going to read every word of this last and final book of God's Word. 7 readings. Very significant because the book of Revelation is filled with numbers, and those numbers are symbols and are very important. And there is no number like the number 7 in Scripture. So it's no accident that we divided up these 22 chapters into 7 weeks of readings. I want to ask you to bring a Bible each Sunday to read up, to take advantage of the fact that we are reading passages, and then on Sunday, looking back at what we've read. So if you came prepared today in the sense that you are caught up, you have already read 2 or 3 chapters of this most amazing book, this fantastic book, this book that has so much to say that is so misunderstood by many. We're going to do our best to wrap our minds around God's Word in these weeks together, and I'm glad that you were here. So let's get right down to the task at hand and open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Should be very easy to find. It's at the very end. If you've got any maps, flip back. If you've got a concordance, study helps. Keep going back. But when you get to the very end of the recorded Word of God, the last final book is the book at hand, the book of Revelation, where it says in chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John." Let's get straight from the very beginning that this book is all about Jesus. It is not first and foremost about the future. It is not about reading the scriptural leaves as you would trying to forecast what's going to happen in the future. It is not about this army or that army. It is all about Jesus. And that's why we need to get the name of the book correct in our minds. It is not Revelations. It does not have an S on the end of it. That's very important. It is the revelation, the revealing of Jesus the Christ. And all God's people said, amen. The revelation. If you forget everything else that you learn in the next 7 weeks, if you could come away with at least getting the name of the book correct, then you would have made great strides. Because there are so many people that say, "I want to study Revelations." That's not what this book is. This book is the revelation, one singular revelation. There are prophecy seminars going on all over the world every day of the week. I didn't open the paper today. I'll do it this afternoon when I get home. But I would imagine that there is a prophecy seminar offered today. There may be several churches. Maybe you've been to seminars that specifically target the end of time, that take the verses out of this book and seek to interpret them as telling the future. I don't have an answer for all those things, but I do know this with certainty, that the book is the revelation of Jesus. So we're clear on that. It's not Revelations. It's not a bunch of revelations. It is all about Jesus the Christ. If you can focus on that, God will bless you and you will learn many things. We skip to the 3rd verse of the 1st chapter. He says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Those are amazing words. Here's what I want to ask you to do with me over the next 7 weeks. I read the sports page yesterday. High school football has begun. If you didn't know that, it has. And the sports section of the Dallas Morning News had an entire feature article on one of the schools in our school district, Flower Mound Marcus. Not because they're the only football team around here, but because they are taking a unique approach to their game. They are running an offense. That's when the team has the ball and they're trying to score. They are running an offense that is unlike most schools in the world. Most schools in the world are running a spread offense. They're passing the ball. It's very quick. And it's all about a quarterback and all these receivers. Well, Marcus has gone back to just simply running the football right down the field. And you sit here and go, so what? Well, the writer of the article spent an inordinate amount of time saying that Marcus is going against the grain. They are doing something that other schools are not doing. Most are out here running this very popular, this spread offense. It's exciting. That makes things happen quickly. But Marcus has gone back to the what he called the old-fashioned way of playing football. That analogy may not work all the way down the line here. But what I want to ask you to do with me is to set aside what you think about this book. We all have our notions. We all have our presuppositions. We all have been taught a certain way of viewing these words. And by and large, the most popular view of the book of Revelation is one that you and I could come up with some salient points because it's been driven home. I first heard it when I heard sermons preached on this when I was in junior high school. I then watched a movie called A Thief in the Night. That was a film about the end of time. Many of you have read a set of books called Left Behind. That's right. My mind is left behind. Don't agree. Don't disagree. Just you've read a set of books called Left Behind. Folks, that's religious fiction. It may be based upon words that you find in Scripture. But if you read the books Left Behind and built your whole view of Revelation on Left Behind, you're behind. You don't get it. But that is the prevailing attitude about this book is wrapped up in that certain things are going to happen and there's a timetable set up and we are right here in this view of the end times and we're waiting for so many earthquakes to happen or this army's got to move this way or that way, and I understand that. I don't know all the answers, but I want to ask you to do something with me. I want to ask you to do something different. Let's go back and look at these words, and as best we can, pretend that we're living in the first century. It had to speak to the people to whom it was originally written, correct? It had to mean something to them. And if we can unlock what these words meant to the first readers, especially if we can come upon a definition of many of the symbols, I believe that these symbols meant something to those people because they were familiar with them. And if we can go back to the first century and say, when a family was sitting around the table and they unrolled the scroll of the Revelation, and they begin to read it. They had in mind certain things. And these symbols that are so confusing to you and to me, they had an understanding of them. And if we can go back there, granted, it'll be the old-fashioned way, maybe. It'll be a way that isn't what most people are doing. But I guarantee you that it will honor God. If we can go back and say, to the ones who first read it, it meant this, and that means that I can now say in my life today, God's word applies to me as well. We got to be careful. We won't all agree on it all the time, but that's what I want to ask you to do with me. I'll admit, there are people who have left this church because of disagreements about the book of Revelation. It baffles me because any interpretation that honors God and that is biblical, we ought to listen to. And there are several points of view about this book that have always been held to be conservative and Bible-believing, But yet people get so upset and they get so down upon other points of view that they lose focus. I want to ask you not to do that. I want to ask you to stay with me. I want to ask you to read and ask God to apply His Word in your life. So, when John says the time is near, the question would be, when is He going to return? I think that that is part of what he's talking about. When will Jesus come back? I believe in a bodily return of Jesus the Christ. I think he's going to appear one day. Don't know when that will be. But my view of this book simply says that Jesus Christ is going to return physically, visibly to this earth. When will that happen? I went back and realized that ever since the beginning of time, people have tried to guess when Jesus would come back. If we go back to the first century, John certainly thought that Jesus would appear in his lifetime. He wasn't wrong to think that. Of course, Jesus did not return. The second advent did not happen during John's lifetime. But he says the things that must happen soon. The time is near. Apparently, God's timing is not our timing. And maybe we need to take a lesson from the past to remind ourselves not to jump to conclusions. Columbus, who sailed the Ocean Blue and the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, I didn't realize it, but one of the main reasons he went exploring for the New World was because he felt that his discovery would usher in the return of Christ. Never heard that when we talked about who discovered America. Never heard that when we talked about him leaving Spain and getting lost and finally stumbling upon what we would call the Americas. But one of the guiding principles in his life is he was assured of the fact that when he hit the New World, it would usher in the New World. But it didn't. Martin Luther, one of the greatest reformers, religious reformers, who lived in the 15th century, he wrote in his writings that he knew that the end of the world would happen within the following century after his life. It didn't happen. The third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, was a deist. That meant he had some religious views that were a little bit unorthodox. And there are writings where people were assured that because we had a pagan president ascend to the White House, because Thomas Jefferson was the president, that the end of the world would not be far away. But it didn't happen. How many of you remember Y2K? The year 2000. What'd you do on December 31, 1999? I went to bed. I got sleepy. But a lot of people, and I don't know how many millions of dollars was spent upon the countdown of the computers, what was going to happen, and many people tied the end of the world to that. Well, did you know that the same thing happened in 1899? Full-page ads in the New York Times that the world was going to end at the turn of the century, but it didn't. In 1988, Edgar Wisenant printed a little pamphlet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Grandview. That pamphlet sold 3 million copies. And I had to cancel what I had planned to preach for several weeks to deal with the fright of people over that little pamphlet. He tied it to the fact that Israel had constituted as a nation in 1948 and that 40 years was a biblical generation. And so 40 years from 1948, 1988, Jesus would have to come back, but he didn't. As a matter of fact, I know for a fact that a Christian bookstore in Fort Worth were pressured to sell those books before the end of 1988 or they would be stuck with the inventory. 2 months after the book was written, someone who had a different point of view wrote 99 Reasons Why No One Knows When Jesus Will Come. It didn't sell 3 million copies because, see, people want the excitement. They want to know. Edgar Wisenant, the author of 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, revised his prediction and wrote a pamphlet, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1989. I was pastor of the Barron Cross Baptist Church in North Little Rock in 1989. And I had to set aside two or three Sundays to deal with the fact, folks. He wrote a pamphlet in 88 that it would happen last year. Now he's revised it for 89 reasons why it's going to happen in 1989. It didn't happen. The movie 2012. It's the fact that the world's going to end in 2012 because something called the Mayan calendar ends. There's been a blockbuster movie printed about it. And people are always talking about and trying to reason out, when will Jesus return? Folks, he's going to return when he returns. And we are to be ready. We do not witness to people as though the end could be near because we're complacent. There was a church in Laodicea that felt the same way. We need not count the calendar. It is sometimes a waste of time to preoccupy oneself with trying to guess a timetable that Jesus even said to his disciples that he did not know. But we do know he will return. He will return bodily, I believe. And it will happen at the right time. Just hasn't happened yet. You see, we are obsessed with the future. Call it what you want, but we are obsessed with it. All you got to do is look at the number of books written, the internet discussions about the end of time, the prophecy seminars offered. We are obsessed with the future. And because of that, here's where we make our biggest mistake. We substitute events. When I say that, I mean we take something in our day and time or something we think is going to happen and we bring it all the way back to bear upon the pages of Scripture. And we say, when John said this, when John pictured a locust in Revelation, whatever verse it is, it's got to be a helicopter from the Soviet Union that is flying over Israel. We substitute events, and I'm not making that up. There are people who spend their waking hours taking events in the current scene and seeking to read them back in to the text. What I want to ask you to do is look at the text, determine what it most likely meant to those who first read it, and then let's see where that passage might take us. So, when will he return? People have been guessing it for ages. And one day, God will, the way I picture it, he's going to get it up to here. He's going to have it up to here with sinfulness and with world history. And he's going to look at some figure called the Antichrist, capital A, and that leading figure is going to usher in some events that I think we'll find in Revelation. And God will bring all things to its proper close. John said, I'm going to tell you about the things that must happen soon because the time is near. It's been 2,000 years, but the time is still near. Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What's so unique about this verse? Why would I lift it out of all the chapters and all the verses that we've been reading these past days? Look at it. He here is Jesus. Jesus has made us to be a kingdom priest to God. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. He's telling us that we are God's children. We are his people. But we missed the point in the first century world. This is how they read it. John was taking a term that was always used exclusively for the Jews. Go back to the book of Exodus. That's where you can find the Old Testament reference or the allusion for this idea of a kingdom, priests unto God. It was the promise that Moses was given in the Exodus. And here John says, Jesus is going to make every single person who has put faith in him, every believer, is a kingdom of priests unto God. You're living in the first century. You're being persecuted and your taxes are so high. The Roman emperor just keeps raising them and You're afraid that you might even be sold into slavery. Times are tough. But you heard about the gospel. And someone brought to you the message of Jesus and told you about it. And you made a commitment to Christ. And you're seeking your best in the first century world to live for Christ. And you get this scroll that has so many symbols in it. And it's talking about the time being near. And boy, you agree, the time's got to be pretty near because my life is miserable. Things couldn't be worse. And then in the opening verses of that scroll, you find that because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus has made you to be one of His own. And you were now given a title and a term and a designation that was reserved for the Jewish people. We are now a kingdom, priests unto God. And you let that idea motivate you each and every day that you live. That you can endure. That all is well. Because Jesus has His hand upon your life and He has made you one of His own. Maybe it takes a first century world of persecution and misery and a lack of freedom for words like that to come home. Maybe we are so arrogant. Maybe we feel so entitled to everything that we have that when it comes to God's word and when it comes to the church, when it comes to being faithful in our commitments to Him, hearing a term like, I'm one of God's children, well, so what? What has God done for me lately? Go back to where it began. The 9th verse of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There we have it. John identifies who he is. That he has been banished to an island called Patmos. You can go there today if you want to. There's a church that's built on the site where people think John was writing most of this book called Revelation. But he says, tribulation. Now there's a word we all key into in this book. When is it? Well, if you go back to the first century, if you go back to the man who wrote it, John does not say, I will be in the tribulation. He does not say, there's a tribulation out there that's going to happen and it's going to be so many years long and it's going to be beginning with this and ending with that. He says, I am your brother. I am a fellow participant in the tribulation. Folks, John in the first century felt without a doubt that he was going through the tribulation, the last days. He said the time is near. If you were to say that when Jesus ascended into heaven after the cross and the resurrection, it may be that beginning with that ascension until Jesus returns, we could adequately say that this is the tribulation. This is the great tribulation that we're in right now. Is there suffering going on in this world? Yes. Are there people who have put their faith in Christ and are being persecuted for it? If you want to go out and get a prayer guide from your church, it's right down there in a little prayer wall holder in that hallway down there. And there's going to be a section about the persecuted church, believers across this world who are being persecuted, whose lives are at risk because of their faith in Jesus. Do we have suffering? Do we have heartache? Do we have sin? Do we have death? Do we have tribulation? How could we disagree with that? Let's just go back to the first century and let's take John at his word. And before we take the term tribulation and bring it out there to some definite time period, let's just admit that for John, he was in it. And he would tell us we're in it right now. Read the headlines of the paper and how much death and how much injustice. How long is God going to tolerate a society like ours, we might ask. We live in the last days. We should anticipate the return of Jesus. The tribulation is in the here and now. Then, beginning in verse 12, he gives us a picture of Jesus, some people say. But I want you to, as we move through it quickly, just understand that John is not describing what Jesus looks like. I've seen pictures of the description in Romans, in Revelation 1:12 and following. I've seen people take it and they draw, it's like they're drawing a portrait of Jesus. It looks like a transformer, looks like a monster. This is not what he's doing. He's not showing us what Jesus looks like. He's telling us who Jesus is. It's symbolic. And the people in the first century, the people in our day and time, can certainly understand these symbols. And with it comes a picture not of Christ. This is not what he looks like, but it is a description of who the Lord Jesus is. I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Right there, there's a symbol. What does it mean? Every once in a while, John does us a favor. He tells us. And if you go down to verse 20, you'll find that the seven golden lampstands were the seven churches that were addressed, beginning with Ephesus and moving all the way through to Laodicea. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. There's a person in this vision that's moving in the midst of the seven lampstands, the seven churches that are addressed. And John says, the person that I saw moving in the midst of those churches was one like a son of man. Bingo. Go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. You're going to find that the representative of God found in that Old Testament prophecy is called one like a son of man. He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. All you have to do is go to the book of Exodus. And you're going to find that what John is describing here about Jesus is that Jesus has all of the powers of the high priest. He described what Aaron wore. The priest wore the robe that went to his feet, was girded, had on the belt of the golden sash. Jesus is the ultimate priest. He goes to God on our behalf. His head and his hair were white like white wool. Like snow. I read one commentary where someone was saying, this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the ethnic origin of Jesus. It's not what John's saying. You don't take this symbol and turn it into a racial profile. But when you go to the scripture and you find God described, you're going to find that white is the color of purity. It always, consistently through, is the color of purity. And God's head and his hair described as white. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel's vision of God. These characteristics and descriptions of God, the Father, are now being applied to Jesus. His feet were like burnished bronze. That's Ezekiel 1. When it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Ezekiel and Daniel, the basic background materials for this vision that John is seeing of Jesus. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And once again, in that 20th verse, John tells us, we don't have to guess about this one. Seven lampstands are the churches. Seven stars were the heavenly angelic messengers to the churches. Jesus is always with his church. He's either walking with us in the midst of it, or if Jesus is seemingly removed from heaven, from us in heaven, he has emissaries. He has those guardian angels who watch over the churches. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Heard that one before? The sword is always seen as God's word, yes, but even before that, God's authority and his judgment, they're in his hands. His face was the sun shining in its strength. Once again, umpteen passages that describe God in the Old Testament. Talk about his face shining. Moses couldn't even approach the presence of God because of that brightness. So we don't have a description here of Jesus that is a physical portrait. But what do we have? You see, this book's all about Jesus. It's the revelation of the Christ. And John tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus has the attributes of God, that they are one and the same. Father, Son, Holy Spirit is going to play into this. That in Christ we have everything we know about God fulfilled. In the first century world, you knew those symbols. You understood whether you were a Jew who accepted Christ and got kicked out of the synagogue because of it, or if you were a Gentile who came to Christ, you had an idea that these symbols went back to ancient descriptions of God as Father, and they're applied now to the Son. And how did John react? He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. John just stopped dead in his tracks in the vision. And that same right hand that had been holding the seven stars now touches him on the shoulder. It's a symbol. And Jesus' words, filled with references to God as Father, I am the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. I am the living one. God in the Old Testament referred time and time again as the living God, the living one, the creator of the universe. Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, a reference to the cross, but now I am alive. And with that, I take the keys of death, the keys to Hades, the abode of the dead. What's he saying? Well, I think it's a picture of the beautiful Jesus, that this book is all about him. And we're about to launch into symbols and imagery and a storyline that is fantastic, that is just mind-boggling. But we're going back to the first century. We're going back to that family that's sitting around the table. The day is almost over, but before they retire for the night to get up and face another day of misery, they're going to roll out the scroll and they're going to read it again. Yes, we're in the tribulation, and John acknowledges that, they say. Yes, we have the privileges of being the kingdom of God. We are his own. These things are drawing near. We've got to always be ready. Whether they happen in our generation or our lifetime or not, we've got to be ready. And it's all about the one who walks with us and holds us. He's pictured vividly in the Old Testament by all the descriptions of God now applied to his Son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. You may not be one who faces persecution, as some in our world do, and as many in the first century did, but hardship and tribulation. If you're unemployed here today, would we have to convince you? Would we have to pretend? If you're going through grief today, does someone have to remind you that each and every day that you're moving through grief, that it is misery? You may feel abandoned today. Do you need someone to define what that means for you? Someone have to say, well, you really don't understand because of this or that. All we would have to do is cry out and say, in our day and in our time, the stresses and the frustration and the disappointment and the abandonment and our economy and everything that goes along with it tells us that we need to open a scroll like the book of Revelation, and we need to take it to heart. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and he walks with us, And the journey we're about to take is one that is going to encourage. It's not going to answer every question. But it is one that when the end of these 7 weeks is over, perhaps it will allow you and me to look back and give thanks for such an amazing perspective where God is in control. It's all about Jesus. And all God's people said, Father, we do gather today and we thank you for the man John and for his wisdom and insight to listen to you and to write carefully the words of the revelation. Father, help us to keep a sound mind and to read and ask you to speak to us and to go back to those who first read it and to begin there. This is our prayer, and it's made in the name of Christ. Amen. Perhaps you're here today, and you would say, hey, tribulation? Yes. I need help. You will never walk through the days that we're living in today successfully without Jesus Christ, without the presence of the Lord Jesus in your heart. I want to ask you that if you're here and you are lost, you are without Christ, you are far from God, you have never said yes and stepped across the line of faith to receive the Lord Jesus into your life, I want to ask you to do that this morning. We're going to have ministers and deacons standing here. And as we sing a song of commitment in just a moment, I want to ask you to have the courage to respond and to say yes to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're here and you know him. You just never told anyone. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism like Dayton Davis did at the top of this hour, the beginning of this service. Why not come and profess your faith? Can you imagine how difficult it was for people who lived when these words were written? How they professed their faith in him? It was a death sentence for many of them. And yet, they proudly bowed the knee, not to Caesar, but bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus. What does that mean for you and me today? It means that in a society where we have freedom, we still feel like captives. We still are afraid. Have courage. Take courage. The one who holds the churches, the one who walks with us, is near at hand. Maybe you're here and you feel that this church is the kind of church that you want to belong to. You want to be a part of the First Baptist Church here in Louisville. Maybe you got to wait till the end of Revelation to see if we're okay. I don't know. We're a group of people who believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and who seek to follow him and show our commitment to Jesus, his followers, and to his world. We're not always right, and we're not the only church in this area. But I will tell you this. We are a family who are walking the road of faith together. And if that's the kind of place where you want to be, where you want to plant your life, where you want to serve, for there are reasonable expectations to belong to a place like this, then we want to invite you to come and join with us. And maybe your need today is just to say, Lord, help that preacher. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Go ahead and pray for me. That's fine. But maybe turn that prayer inward and say, Lord, help me to go through the next few weeks and just lay some things aside that I've always counted on, I've always taken for granted, and speak to me. You may end up at the same place. Thank goodness. Jesus is going to come someday. So let's worship and adore and serve him together. What that means for you in a personal, private decision, God will show you. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you to come forward right now.